If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 57. We're kind of coming down the stretch in our study of Isaiah. And I've entitled the message here, Comfort for the Contrite, No Peace for the Wicked. You can kind of boil this chapter down to who or what is your God? And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now, and I pray that as we consider what the prophet has to say here, what you are saying through the prophet, that we would have receptive ears, have hearts that are soft and sensitive to what you are wanting to say to us. So help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that brings glory to you and builds up your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in Isaiah, and we note as we work our way through the book, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. That is interwoven just constantly throughout the entire book. We have worked our way down to the last section here, God's greatness, God's grace, God's glory. We're finishing up that section that highlights God's grace, and we could break it down this way, prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, transition, 36 to 39, and then prophecies of comfort, zeroing in on the servant prophecies in particular, which relates to Jesus Christ. The high point is Isaiah 53. Well, Isaiah essentially consists of two parts. We could break it up this way. Chapters 1 through 39 highlight judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 highlight grace. And these two sections thematically, generally, correspond to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's kind of interesting how that breaks down. Judgment, 39 books in the Old Testament, 39 chapters in Isaiah. Comfort, 27 books in the New Testament, 27 chapters in Isaiah. Just pretty interesting corollary there. Well, the New Testament section, as we call it, the New Testament section of Isaiah, that is the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, is comprised of three parts with nine chapters in each section, each concluding with an emphasis on there is no peace for those who refuse to humble themselves and accept the offer of God's grace. The heart of the second section, that is Isaiah 49 through 57, is found in Isaiah 53, which deals with God's suffering servant, who is the ultimate expression of grace and the ultimate basis, therefore, of deliverance. This is followed by an emphasis on the kingdom in chapter 54. You know, the way to the kingdom is through the suffering servant. The only way you'll get to the kingdom is through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. Well, chapter 55 then extends an invitation to receive God's grace by way of repentance and faith. And then the extent of the invitation is seen to include even former outcasts, as we saw in chapter 56 last week. And then chapter 56 concludes with a rebuke to the unfaithful leaders who were called dumb dogs, refusing to call the people to repentance and faith, as they themselves were in need of repentance. The context here, I think, refers to Isaiah's day in which spiritual apostasy abounded, and therefore the judgment of the Babylonian captivity was on the horizon. And that context now continues on into chapter 57. Let's pick it up, chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away in death, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now we have noted the emphasis that those who belong to God have a faith that works. The righteous here refers to the true believers. The righteous perishes, talking about true believers. Now, we noted at the end of chapter 54 that God says, and their righteousness is from me. The righteous really have no righteousness of their own, but rather have what we call is imputed righteousness. Righteousness that God puts to our account. on the basis of our faith in Christ. Positionally, they are righteous, but then right living also works its way out in their life so that they are called righteous practically as well. And the reason I think, especially thinking in terms of practical righteousness here, yes, there's positional righteousness, imputed righteousness, but that then works its way out in our life. And the reason I think he's talking about practical righteousness here is note at the end of verse 2, he's talking about each one walking in his uprightness. He's talking about people that live out their faith. That's what's being described here. Now, consistently, people in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament, are called righteous, which is in contrast to the wicked. You know, the way God's people live and the way people that are not God's people live are two different things. In Isaiah's day, the righteous were perishing under the oppression of wicked leaders, as noted at the end of chapter 56. The righteous were perishing, that is, they were dying off, and no one took it to heart. No one seemed to care. There was callous unconcern. People were generally oblivious to what was even happening, it would seem. They didn't really realize it, and they didn't really care. You know, sometimes you get that feeling, does anybody really care out here in the world? No, well, frankly, the world doesn't care. And many commentators think this perhaps applies to the days of Manasseh, who shed much blood, filling Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. Not only are God's people called righteous in verse 1, they are also called merciful. Blessed are the merciful. But this word merciful here is actually a form of the Hebrew word hesed. Now, if you've been around here a while, you know we like to talk about that special word hesed in the Old Testament. It is often translated as loving kindness. In the Old Testament, it refers to loyal covenant love or steadfast faithfulness. The essential idea is that of faithfulness. The faithful were violently being taken away. But note what it says. Note carefully. It says here, the righteous is taken away from evil. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Yeah, they're being killed off. But where are they going? Well, they're being taken away from evil. And people don't have that perspective. They're not thinking about this. Things were so corrupt that to die was really a relief. It was an escape from an all-encompassing, pervasive evil. In context, the dire straits of the Babylonian captivity were on the horizon, and therefore the death of the righteous here was really a mercy. There is a context in which death is a mercy, and such was the case here. Isn't that an interesting way to look at death? I'm being taken away from evil. Charles Spurgeon once preached a message titled, "The Believer's Death Day Better Than His Birthday." It was based on Ecclesiastes 7:1, which says, "The day of death is better than the day of one's birth." And that is certainly true for the believer. For in death, the righteous is taken away from evil. The only evil that we will ever know is in this life. In death, we will leave all evil behind. No wonder Paul said, for the believer to die is gain. Isaiah 57:2 says, upon death, the righteous enter into peace and rest. Note that. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. That's their graves. Each one walking in his uprightness. Who does this apply to? You say, well, everybody. Because people talk about, well, they entered into rest. You know, if they're not saved, they didn't enter into rest. They entered into eternal torment. That's not rest. That's the difference between heaven and hell. In heaven, there's rest. In hell, there's no rest. These entered into rest. Who is it? How are they characterized? How are they described? What characterized their lives? Verse 2 ends, each one walking in his uprightness. Upon death, the righteous enter into peace and rest. The thought here is really related to Revelation 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. There you go. Who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Isn't that interesting? It kind of describes them about resting, but they're resting from their labors. Their labors here on earth are done, but their works still follow them. Isn't that interesting? Each one walking in his uprightness. When they die, they enter into rest. Again, true faith demonstrates itself in the life. The emphasis is consistent throughout this whole entire section. It's consistent really with the entire Bible. It's consistent with Revelation 14, 13, which says their works follow them. There were some works that are now following them. It's consistent with the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, which with each example given, essentially, says, by faith, so-and-so did this. Each one had a living faith and was defined by a walk of uprightness. It is consistent with Romans 1:17, which says, the just shall live by faith. We have life by faith, and we live by faith. You know, if you really have the true faith, it's a continuing faith. It's not like, well, I had faith, but then I just lost the faith. If you can lose your faith, you never had it. A saving faith is a living faith. A living faith is really a lifestyle reality. Not in terms of perfection, but in terms of the direction of our life. People of faith are God-oriented people versus those that are not God-oriented people. And that's what's being contrasted as we work our way through the chapter here. Well, as we think about the death of the righteous, William MacDonald says, from the human standpoint, no one cares, but God cares. He delivers the godly from evil and ushers them into peace and rest. What a beautiful picture of the death of the believer. And God values the death of the believer. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. It's precious to him. It has value. It's not something, doesn't matter. People are dying like flies. It doesn't really matter. No value before God. It is precious. It has great value. Verse 3. In contrast to these righteous who are walking uprightly and being killed off or dying, we have this, verse 3 through 10, emphasis on idolaters. They don't really know God. They have a different God. They're going after other gods. Verse 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of was descriptive of a category of people without literally meaning they were the son of such a person. For example, if one belonged to the order of the prophets, they were said to be of the sons of the prophets. It didn't mean that your father was necessarily a prophet. It meant that you were of the order of the prophets. So the idea then is that of being of the order of. It is descriptive of what describes or defines the character or the status of a person. God is here using metaphorical language to describe his people who are involved in idolatry. The sons of the sorceress shared in the characteristics of a sorceress who is devoted to the occult. In effect, this was God's way of calling them occultists. They were involved in the dark side of spirituality, which relates to the demonic realm. An adulterer is one who is unfaithful to a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. You know what a covenant relationship is? A covenant relationship is one that I have covenant to be faithful to you, so help me God. God is going to hold me accountable for this covenant relationship. So an adulterer is one who is unfaithful to the covenant relationship of marriage. A harlot or a prostitute is one who sells themselves to others. They sell their, quote-unquote, love for a price. Spiritually, God's people here were heavily involved in idolatry, involving the occult, involving the demonic realm, the dark realm. They were involved in spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery and harlotry against the Lord. Verse 4, whom do you ridicule? And against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood. You're not really of the truth. You're following that which is a lie, false. And they were full of mockery. The wicked here were full of mockery, in effect sticking their tongue out at God, that showed utter contempt for him. You know, I don't know if you've had this experience, but if a child sticks out their tongue at you, it's not a very pleasant experience. It's really a display of disdain and disrespect. I had one of my grandchildren try that on me. Happened to be at a meal. Other people were there. I think maybe they felt emboldened. The parents were not there. And as a grandparent, you know what? I'm very patient. You know, these are my grandkids. They're not my kids. It's the parents' job to take care of the kids. But I'm pretty patient as a grandparent. But that did it. Let's just say they suffered the consequences, and it hasn't happened since. They were begging for mercy instantly when I got up. But I'm sorry. You stick your tongue out at me, at least if I'm able to handle you. You get bigger than me, I might have to take it. But anyway, I'm talking about grandkids here. The people had absolutely no fear of God. I mean, imagine sticking your tongue out at God. I mean, it's unthinkable to get to that point. You know, when people become hardened in their sin, Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Imagine that. You know, we know the truth. We have a fear of God, which really is a way of defining the believer often in the scriptures. We have a reverence for God. The idea of fear of God is we have a reverence for him. We're not sticking our tongue out at him. The world is in effect sticking their tongue out at God. No fear, no reverence. We live in a world like that today. So brazen, so blind. How crazy is this? When you really realize how big God is, how great God is, this is exceedingly crazy. He continues on describing their idolatrous ways. Verse 5, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. What is being depicted here is gross idolatry, which often involves sexual orgies and the sacrifice of children. The cult worship of Moloch called for the sacrifice of children, which was practiced by King Manasseh, for example. Merle Unger says, the hollow bronze statue of Moloch was heated by fire, and the infant was placed in its heated arms, while the drums were beaten to drown out the victim's pitiful cries. Hence, the Valley of Hinnom was called Topheth, literally the place of fire. You know, we don't know what it was actually like, but there was some kind of a statue like this, and they would take the baby and sacrifice it to this false god. God's people were doing this. Talk about sticking your tongue out at God. This is how they were doing it. Inflaming themselves means that they were hot with passion for these false gods. The worship of the Canaanite gods often involved gross, immoral fertility rituals. It was about as low as one can go. Involved in gross orgies, at the same time sacrificing up your children to this false god. Bible Knowledge Commentary, infertility religions, worshipers engaged in sexual relations with prostitutes, supposedly identifying in that way with gods and goddesses to help guarantee fertility in crops, animals, and families. Contempt for God is seen often in this combination of immorality and cruelty. You know, immorality and abortion go together very commonly. Murder, immorality and cruelty often coupled together. You know, and when people don't care about God, they don't care about people either. Depravity on display is vulgar and vicious. Verse 6, he continues on describing their idolatry. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. They were supposed to be intimate with God. Now they're being intimate with these false gods. And have gone up to them. And you have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. The extended description here is of rank idolatry, which includes even the false worship involving rocks and so forth. You have enlarged your bed means they have added even more false gods to their spiritual adultery. They just kept enlarging, getting more and more involved. The picture here is that of being saturated in idolatry. It's really rated R. This whole thing is rated R here. In fact, you know, I tamed down the message here. I mean, some of this stuff is even more gross, literally, in the text than I'm saying here. Really, literally talking about male genitals and so forth. They were all in. They even entered into a covenant relationship with these false gods. And they loved the immorality involved. You loved their bed. They became intimate with the grossest of Canaanite idolatry. These are God's people, supposedly. They're really wicked. But we're the chosen people. Instead of writing God's law on the doorposts of their homes, as they were instructed to do in Deuteronomy 6:9, they were hanging idolatrous symbols behind their doors. That's what they were identifying with. Their whole life was given over to idolatry. By the way, just a footnote here. This entire rebuke against flagrant idolatry would indicate the time in view is prior to the Babylonian captivity. You know why? Because after the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were broken once and for all from formal idolatry. So this description of formal idolatry would relate prior to the Babylonian captivity. That captivity did break them of formal idolatry. Verse 9, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You know, God is very offended because he wants his people to look to him for help. But they weren't doing that. They were going to foreign kings. The charge here seems to be with regard to entering into foreign alliances. Now, we're not told what king is in view here specifically, but an example would be when King Ahaz went to the king of Assyria and embraced Assyrian idolatry in the process. The phrase even descended to Sheol either figuratively expresses the idea of the depths to which they have sunk in these pursuits, or perhaps it expresses the end result of such pursuits, which is hell. Sheol refers to the realm of the dead generally. Verse 10, you are wearied in the length of your way. I mean, they're wearing themselves out doing all this. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. The picture here is that of the wearied but unrepentant sinner who somehow gets his second wind only to continue on in further wickedness. Even though it is futile, even though it leaves them exhausted, even though it proves no satisfaction, yet they keep trying. The end of the chapter addresses this where it says, there is no peace for the wicked. You see, rebel sinners in their depravity do not yield easily. They keep fighting the bad fight. They just keep fighting away. That's what's being pictured here in verse 10. Verse 11, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? They're fearing other gods. They're reverencing other gods, not the true God. The journey to see the foreign king prompts these rhetorical questions. Such a venture was indicative of forgetting God and no longer fearing him. This verse brings out a very important truth. Notice what God says rhetorically. He asks, is it not because I held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Very important truth here. People consistently misinterpret the silence of God. Often they think, you know, he's not doing anything. Things are going okay. He must be indifferent. Either that or they say, he's not even really real anymore. We don't have to reverence him. We don't have to fear God. He's not going to do anything. We're getting away with it. God's in effect saying, is it not because I held my peace that you don't fear me? You misinterpret this. You misunderstand. You think you can play on my long suffering, on my patience. Watch out. Watch out when people come to where they say, no consequences, nothing's happening. We can sin with immunity. By the way, serious error is when I have a view of grace that says, I can live any way I want to. It's all covered by grace. Watch out. That demonstrates a no fear of God attitude. It's a terrible thing to not fear God. I praise the Lord. You know, I didn't always grow up with the soundness of theology, but I still remember as a little boy, we had an evangelist come to the church I was at, and by the time he got done, I was terrified. You know what? That wasn't all bad. Now, we don't want to have a cringing type fear of God. We want to have our assurance. We do have assurance in Christ and so forth. And yet, we want to remember he's high and holy, as it goes on to say in verse 17. Not to have a holy reverence for God is a serious matter. Such people have a false sense of assurance that suddenly finds them in great peril, if not eternal torment. Notice what the Bible says. A couple of references here. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. God repays. Their foot shall slip in due time. You know the cocky ones who have no fear of God? They're going to slip. They're going to fall. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. It's coming. It's a coming. Psalm 73:19. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. There is the end for the unbeliever. Never forget that a cocky, no fear of God attitude will in the end be swallowed up with terrors. I'm talking about the unbeliever, the wicked. A low view of God is reflected in looking to other sources for help. But note it says here, you have lied. This is interesting because it would indicate that they still claim to believe in God while at the same time doing these things. It's amazing how people can be so wicked and yet say, but we're believers in God. We're followers of God. That's why in verse 6, God, in the face of their flagrant idolatry, says, should I receive comfort in these things? It's amazing how hypocritically brash depravity can be. They were desecrating everything sacred and yet wanting to pretend that they were all right with God. And of course, God saw right through them. Merle Unger says, they denied him by lying. That is, by concealing their true motives and playing the hypocrite, pretending to trust God, but so frequently leaning upon someone else, either Egypt or like Ahaz, Assyria. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness. God says, okay, you're pretending like you're all my people and you're really walking the walk. God says, I'm going to put that to the test. I will declare your righteousness and your works. But there's the conclusion. For they will not profit you. Someone has labeled this holy sarcasm on the part of God. It is sarcasm because, in fact, they had no true righteousness, as has just been spelled out at length. Their works were totally evil, as has been revealed. And so God says, they will not profit you. When God brings forth what they have done, their righteousness will be exposed as a sham righteousness. It's all phony, hypocritical, and pretend. But they didn't fool God for a moment. In the end, it will all come out, and so it will be with every person. Judgment Day will reveal all. Verse 13, so God says this. Here's what God says, in effect, turning them over in judicial judgment. When you cry out, you're in trouble. You're getting big trouble. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Okay? You know, that's the real test of godhood. A real God can do something to help you. God says, okay, you get in trouble, you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me, there's the issue. In contrast, he who puts his trust in me, instead of trusting in idols, he who trusts in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So God sarcastically tells them in time of trouble when they cry out, let their collection of idols deliver them. Here is the great issue in life. In trouble, where do you look for help? Who is your higher power? What higher power do you trust in to help you for deliverance? Who or what will be God to you? That's a question for every one of us here this morning. That's the great issue in life. It's all a matter of what or who is one trusting in. Who or what is your God? And God says that in the hour of their need, their idols will prove worthless, as they in effect will be blown away like worthless chaff. In other words, you know what? Idols have no staying power. They do nothing to help in the hour of crisis. In contrast, God says, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. What about those who died? Oh, they died in peace. They're headed for the kingdom. I again think this is ultimately a kingdom reference here. Shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. When you study the prophetic scriptures, when does this ultimately take place? In the kingdom. So keep verses 1 and 2 in mind. Those who die trusting the Lord enter into his rest and ultimately will share in his kingdom promises regarding the land. In contrast to idols, the Lord has staying power. In contrast to idols, which can never deliver, God does deliver. Ultimately, his people into his kingdom. And that's where we're headed. The great theme in all the Bible is the kingdom. We're looking forward to the kingdom. We're headed for a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, in which Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. An eternal perspective has God in view, and him has found everlasting strength. Now, let's talk about this, what is translated here. The verb translated puts his trust. It is used of a little bird finding shelter under the wings of its mother. And so is applied to Ruth finding refuge in the God of Israel, Ruth 2:12. The flip side of trust is repentance. Repentance and trust go together. That's the emphasis in chapter 55. Again here, chapter 57. True repentance always includes the element of trust. And true trust always includes the element of repentance. That's really biblically what we call saving faith. Like a coin, the coin of saving faith has two sides, repentance and trust. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. This is further affirmation that trusting in the Lord ultimately has entrance into the kingdom in view. This is the language. We see it repeatedly brought out in the book of Isaiah. The language of kingdom restoration. Where the barriers are removed and God's people are able to go back to the land and enter into their promises that God has made to them. It portrays the removal of all impediments as God brings his people back to the land and restores them fully in the kingdom. You see, the great stumbling block that got in the way of trusting God in the Old Testament was the issue of idolatry. They misplaced their trust, putting in idols instead of in God. The great stumbling block for the Jews in the New Testament is the truth of Jesus Christ. They stumble there. They don't come to put their faith in him. And they have not been able to get by this. And until they do as a people, they will not enter into the kingdom. However, in the tribulation period, the stumbling block of unbelief will finally be removed. And then they will experience the restoration portrayed here in this verse. God will then bring his people back to the land in complete fulfillment of all that he has promised. The language here in Isaiah 57:14 is reminiscent of that prophetically called for in other places. For example, in chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, which is the poetic language of repentance, as brought forth in John the Baptist, when he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Expositor says, the great call for repentance in chapter 55, 6, and 7 finds expression in this picture of spiritual road building requiring the removal of obstacles. The obstacles of trusting in that which is not God. So note, the emphasis here is on trust in verse 13. The emphasis is on the language of repentance here in verse 14, the removal of the obstacles. It is those who are characterized by repentant trust who are characterized as the humble and have the promise of verse 15. New Bible commentary, repetitions such as heap it up, and later peace, peace, are highly characteristic of chapters 40 through 66. So too is the triumph of grace, which is presented here in many forms. In other words, God's grace will prevail. His word will not return void. There will be a grace remnant who come to repent in faith and go into the kingdom. This heap it up, anticipates that coming kingdom reality. But how do you get there? How do you get there? He comes back to this again. You have to have a saving faith. And we come to one of those key verses in the Bible, which really denotes the spirit or the nature of what constitutes what's involved in a saving faith. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know what this is? This is a description of the righteous in contrast to the wicked who will not humble themselves. Here is one of the key statements in all of Scripture on what defines having a relationship with God. And the statement comes from God himself. Nelson's Study Bible, this verse matches Exodus 34, 6 as a defining passage for understanding the biblical view of God. John Oswalt says, verse 15 is one of the finest one-sentence summations of biblical theology in the Bible. Notice, thus says him who is the high and lofty one. You know what? No one is higher than God. Let me ask you, do you have a high view of God? I hope so. Now, let me tell you something. It's not nearly high enough. God is higher than your highest thoughts. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. He's higher. He's higher. I don't care how great you think God is. He's greater. He is the most high God. This is the very same language used in Isaiah 6:1, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. By the way, that's why the Jews always have the synagogue high. The temple is high. You always go up to worship God. God is up. He's high. He's the most high God. By the way, speaking of Isaiah 6, in John 12, John applies this to Jesus. So we know that the high and lofty one is in fact Jesus. This exalted one is the one who inhabits eternity, which is a way of saying he is eternal. He is the exalted, eternal God. Henry Morris, God, the creator of time, is beyond time. He inhabits eternity. You just can't get your mind around that. If you try, you'll break your mind. And his name, what is his name? Say, he's the I am. Yeah, his name here is said to be holy. Whose name is holy? Holy means otherly. There is none other like God. He is completely different than anyone else. There's none other like him. He's totally unique. You know, God must be God, because it is inconceivable to even conceive of any other like him. Maybe I should say that again. It's kind of a profound statement. It is inconceivable to even conceive of any other like him. Have you seen the candidates for God that the world has put forth? Have you studied that? It's an interesting study, comparative religions. They are pathetic and pitiful in comparison. And in fact, there's no comparison at all. God's very name, his very being, is holy. Holiness defines him. That's why he says, don't be trying to make any graven images that kind of depict me. You can't do it. God is undepictable. Is that a word? Holy is the sum of all God's perfections. It is the essence of who God is. Isaiah 6:3 calls him holy, holy, holy. And the picture is going back and forth. You know, the seraphim, holy, 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 holy. That's what's going on in heaven. This triple emphasis of holy, holy, holy is a unique designation, not being found with any of the other characteristics of God. You never see God's love, love, love. He is love. But the emphasis of holy is markedly unique. Holy refers to his moral excellence that is totally separate and distinct. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. He is the incomparable moral standard. He uniquely is the perfect holy standard that is separate and different from anything else. This exalted, eternal, holy one dwells in the high and holy place. He is so far above, totally unreachable. He is what we call, you know, in theology terms, transcendent. He is so far above us that none can reach him. Transcendent means that God is completely independent and dependent on no one or anything. As transcendent, he is unknown and unknowable apart from self-revelation. As such, he is incomprehensive and unsearchable. This is the high and holy separated place where God lives. But note that next gracious line. Not only is God transcendent, totally other, totally beyond us, he is also intimate and relational with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. This greatly exalted, indescribably exalted God reaches down to the one who humbles himself, puts himself down to dwell with him. Wow, think of it. One who dwells so high, yet also dwells with the humble. He has his relationship with the humble. God, in effect, says, you want a relationship with me? You better humble yourself and realize who you are and who I am. That's the stuff of saving faith. This is the road mentioned in verse 14 that leads to God. One must be humbled in order to have a relationship with God. Only the humbled will make it into the kingdom. The obstacle of rebel pride, of idolatrous pride, must be set aside. We call that repentance. The great issue in life is who's going to be God here? You got millions of people walking around acting like they're God. Sorry. You want to know the real, true, exalted God? You better humble yourself. You'll never know him otherwise. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray? And that Pharisee, so stuck on himself, had the audacity to thank God for what a wonderful person he is. And he's not a sinner like all these other sinners out here, and especially this detestable tax collector over here. What's he even doing here? And in contrast, it says in Luke 18, the tax collector would not even look up to heaven. Just humbled and broken. Wouldn't even look up. Just wouldn't even look up to heaven. But rather smote upon his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said this. I'll tell you, this man, this humble tax collector went down to his house justified. This is justification. This is the justification of faith. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Isaiah 57:15 is about. God dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The word contrite literally means crushed or broken, signifying repentance, as seen in Psalm 51:17. Jesus also said this, whoever falls on this stone, in context talking about Jesus, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There's a brokenness of repentance. But those who refuse, oh yeah, they're going to be broken, all right. You can either go the way of brokenness in repentance, where you humble yourself with a contrite spirit and you get right with God, or you can go the other way, where that rock just crushes you to smithereens for all eternity. The contrite are the broken. This is the spirit of repentance that is broken before God because of conviction of sin. The word humble means lowly. The crushed have been brought low by the discipline of God. They've been brought to repentance and faith. They are those who have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God and look to him for salvation. You know what the Bible says? God gives grace to who? The humble. But he resists the proud. And then it says, God revives the heart of the humble and the contrite. I like that. This is biblical revival. To revive literally means to quicken or cause to live. He restores to life the spiritually dead who humble themselves before him. Moody Bible Commentary, the grace and mercy of God is evident in that he who is exalted above all will descend and will dwell with the lowly when they turn to him. God, who inhabits eternity and dwells in the high, unreachable place, has in grace reached down in love through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, so that we might have relationship with him. But we must humble ourselves in repentant faith to enter into this relationship. Verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail me for me and the souls which I have made. What this is saying is that God knows just how far to go to break us so that he might make us. You know, if God did not let up, he would crush us to death. If mercy and grace were not applied, our spirit would fail. But when does he let up? Well, he lets up when you humble yourself with a contrite spirit. When we humble ourselves in contrition, he revives us. That's the one he's reviving, according to verse 15. He no longer then contends with us. We then know his peace. It's a beautiful picture of God bringing one to repentance and then restoration. You know, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. You don't have to wonder, is he upset? Yep. But there is peace for the revived who humble themselves before God. We read in Psalm 103, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So we realize we're starting a position, God's upset. but he is gracious. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward who? Oh, those who fear him. They've come to a position to fear him. Now, if they don't fear him, you know what? The anger still applies. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who, oh, those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He's very merciful to those who come to reverence him, stop sticking out their tongue and fall on their knees. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Again, he's talking about Israel, his chosen people here in general. This describes a sin problem in Israel. Iniquity is that which is morally twisted, perverse, or crooked. It is a morally distorted and wrong view of God. And here it is stated to be covetousness. That's New King James, and I like this. I like this translation here. You know, covetousness is said to be idolatry in Colossians 3:5. You know what covetousness is? It is to be unsatisfied with God and looks for something else to fulfill. That's covetousness. Covetousness desires something else in the place of God. It desires that which is illicit. In a sense, covetousness is at the root of all other sin as it relates to all illicit desire and is idolatrous by nature. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the covetousness is probably the Hebrew expression that comes closest to the English word selfishness. It amounts to idolatrous selfishness. Because of the idolatry of covetousness, God was angry. In their covetousness, they're going after other gods. They're not content with God. And in discipline, he struck his people. He hid himself in his anger in the sense that he did not intervene on their behalf, allowing them to be oppressed. But alas, Israel went right on sinning. They did not respond positively to his discipline. And left to herself, Israel would never come to repentance. And so what happens? God intervenes in grace. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. What are his ways? Well, note there, as we saw in verse 17, at the end of the verse, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. What are his ways? They're backward ways. They're wandering ways. They're ways of rebellion. I have seen his ways and will heal him. Is that what it says? I have seen his ways and will heal him? How about this translation? I have seen his ways and will pound him. That's not what it says, does it? I have seen his ways. What ways? Verse 17. Went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. What kind of sense does that make? You know what kind of sense that makes? It makes grace kind of sense. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I want you to keep the word mourners in mind here. God's going to heal him, but it relates to the mourning of repentance. This verse has grace written all over it. In Ezekiel 36, God says to Israel, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Ultimately, the restoration of God's people, Israel, is not because of them, but because of him. You say, well, Israel, they're going to finally get it together. Yeah, only because of God's grace. God sees the ways of Israel, and they are all one way, away from him. They've gone everyone, turned everyone to his own way. He just goes on backsliding in the way of his heart, as seen in verse 17. And unless God intervenes in grace, this trajectory would never change. But verse 18 presents grace intervention. God will bring about the humbling of repentance described in verse 15, and on that basis, he will bring about healing. He thus will lead Israel and restore comforts to him. When it says mourners, this suggests the brokenness of contrition mentioned in verse 15. And we know in Zechariah 12 that in repentance, Israel will one day mourn over Jesus as one grieves a firstborn son. And then Zechariah 13 goes on to say that then a fountain shall be opened for Israel for sin and uncleanness. When does that happen? It happens in conjunction with mourning, brokenness, repentance. The mourning of repentance. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The grace theme continues. John MacArthur says, in this context, it is the voice of crying, peace, peace, in a call to people far and near to come to the Lord and receive spiritual healing. This message of peace, peace is offered to the one who is far off, that is the Gentile, and to him who is near, the Jew. And those responding in repentant faith will be healed. Peace, peace is literally shalom, shalom, conveying the idea of complete or perfect peace. So the contrast here is between those who humble themselves in repentant faith and the wicked who do not. Verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. But is a contrast word. There are those who come to God on his terms, which are spelled out in verse 15, and they experience peace, peace, great, great peace. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength. Thou wilt keep me in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The wicked, however, are like the troubled sea that knows no rest. They're constantly stirring up mire and dirt, and unsettled restlessness defines the wicked. They never really rest as they constantly slosh around filth and mud and rebellion in their lives. It's a picture of restless misery, dirty restless misery. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked never really find peace. Oh, they're chasing after all kinds of things. But there's no rest there. There's no peace. Plenty of filth there. Like foaming up the mire and the dirt like the sea casts it up. The only place there is peace is in the Lord. God is said to be the God of peace in the Bible. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. There is a false kind of peace that the world offers based on circumstances and false promises, but it is fleeting and proves to be no lasting peace at all. Jesus gave this promise. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The section ends, and this has been the grace section. Special emphasis on grace throughout. It ends with a warning to the unrepentant. The first section ends that way, as well as the second section. And we will find the last section does as well. But Isaiah 48, 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Same way in the end of the second section, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's a warning. Outside of Christ, there is no peace. I read of a woman named Grace, appropriately named Grace. And she is known for her peaceful demeanor, even in the face of life's great trials. Her husband was diagnosed with a very serious illness, and he was in the hospital. And she maintained a composure of peace. And one day someone asked her, what is the secret of your peace? And she replied, oh, it's no secret. It's a person. His name is Jesus. Let me ask you. Do you know peace with God and the peace of God? Peace with God starts with a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can be right with God. It's the only way you can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. It's God's only provision for peace. It's Jesus Christ in a personal relationship with him. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't want that. You know, it's like that old bumper sticker. Know God, K-N-O-W, know God, no peace. And you remember the rest of the bumper sticker. N-O, no God, no peace. That's what it comes down to. To the wicked, God says, there is no peace. But to those far and near, whoever comes on the basis of repentance and faith, verse 15, God says, peace, peace, perfect peace. Can't emphasize it any stronger. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.